I'm beginning to believe that that piano that we purchased some time ago might be a player piano, because everybody sits down at that thing's pretty good, you know? But I have sat down to it, and I can guarantee you it's not a player piano. So, Louise, we appreciate you playing, and we do as a church offer our sympathy and the homegoing of your brother. So, we are blessed at this church to have so many people with gifts and talents that they share with the body of Christ. My mother, to a fault, is a giving person. And as my sister and I got older, at our birthday and around Christmas, she would always want to know what we wanted. And we've been pretty blessed and fortunate, so we don't have any needs, really. We have some wants. We probably shouldn't have those wants, but, you know, everybody has them. And so I don't know when it happened, but years ago, we just determined that it would be easier for us if she just gave cash. And we kind of use that as, Mom, we'll just take that universal gift, cash. It works. Well, my mother really enjoyed buying something. At Christmas, she really wanted to see you open something that was a little more tangible than an envelope with $100 bills in it. Now, I kind of liked the $100 bills myself, you know. And before she started giving cash, she would try to pick an item that was unique and that she wanted you to have. And when she would come and visit, she would kind of take inventory around the house to see if she could locate that item that she had given to you. Because she wanted to know if you were using it, right? I mean, it's one thing to give something to someone, but it's another thing to see someone receive that gift and then see the enjoyment of them using it. I remember my sister said, Mom, if you want to see me enjoy something, it's a two-seater, it's made by Chevy, and it starts with a C. And I guarantee you every day I'll drive that Corvette by your house so you can see me enjoying that gift. But isn't that our nature? If we give something to someone, we want to see them enjoying it. We want to see them use it. Yesterday we left Will and Ashley's house after spending about an hour there, and we got there just in time to have dinner and watch Ella get her bath. And you know, we look like the paparazzi over there taking pictures, and you know, trying to get Will and Ashley to move out of the way so we could get pictures of our little granddaughter getting a bath. And as we left there, as I often do, I kind of must have had a stare on my face that Deborah wanted to know what I was thinking about. And she asked me, she says, what are you thinking about? And I said, well, the passage that we have tomorrow, I have studied it very, very hard this week, but it's the most difficult passage in Ephesians. And I'm trying to figure out how to explain it to those people. At that time, you were those people. It's one thing for you to know it. It's another thing to try to figure out how to tell you about it and not put you to sleep, which apparently I have the gift of. But I'm going to give you some information this morning. It's probably a little more information and background than you would care to have, but I think it's important for you to have. And so we're going to begin by stating that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, Paul is going to introduce diversity within the unity that we have been given. Now, we have for several weeks, even though I was gone for 2 weeks, and then we had our homecoming where Dr. Warren preached, and then Ross for 2 weeks. So 3 weeks without being in the book of Ephesians, and then we picked it back up last week. We've started this section of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, where we're looking at the duty or the behavior based on the first three chapters that talked about doctrine. So we've got doctrine, what we believe, and duty, how we behave. And I'm just naive enough to say that you can't behave correctly if you don't know the truth. You don't know what's expected of you. Therefore, once you know the truth, you know the doctrine, then you ought to respond by the way you live. In other words, how you live ought to reflect what your belief system is. And so we are told that in the first three chapters, what we have been given because of the death of Christ and the love of God, our salvation, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, how two different people, the Jews and the rest of the world, the Gentiles, this mystery, something that had not been revealed, has now been revealed through the teaching of Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in recording these words, that all believers in Jesus Christ in the church age are one body. Doesn't matter what your socioeconomic situation is, doesn't matter how smart you are, or like me, how dumb you are. Doesn't matter whether you're a State fan, a Duke fan, or a Tar Heel fan, or a pirate, suffering pirate this year. We're going to give a gift to NC State on December the 1st. I don't know why they scheduled that game. No matter what our differences, no matter what our skin color, no matter what our race, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are united together by the Holy Spirit, and we are placed into the body of Christ, and we're one. And we looked at those ones, and we have been given something that no one else, no other organism, no other organization, not even our family, our blood family, has been given this. We have been given unity in the body of Christ. And we are responsible for preserving that unity, not to do anything to break that unity. Unfortunately, one of the things that is supposed to unify us separates us. We see in the giving of gifts, which this section is going to be about, that we are one body but many members, different members. But oftentimes what happens is we get jealous of another person's gift or another person's recognition of their gift. I hope after we unravel this section, it will enlighten all of us to the spiritual gifts, how we get them, to what measure we get them, and that they are to be exercised in the body of Christ. Now, nobody got up this morning and had an argument or got jealous over your left hand or your right hand or your left leg or your right leg. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when you stand, you'll tend to favor weight on one side or the other. Hardly anybody stands 50-50 all the time. We tend to lean on one side or the other, and sometimes we shift back and forth. Most of us are right-handed. Some are left-handed. But at no time does the left hand, if you're right-hand, does it go like this? If you're writing, does the left hand come over and go, stop? You know what? I'm sick and tired of you signing all the checks. I'm jealous that you get all the attentions. No one thinks about the left hand being a part of the body but different, saying to the right hand, you know what? I'm sick and tired of you. Everybody talks about extending the right hand of fellowship. I want to make an argument for the left hand of fellowship. How come the right side, the seat on the right side, is the seat of prominence? And we don't have our eyes saying to our ears or vice versa, you know what? We're not going to function today. We're just going to close our eyelids and we're not going to let you and the feet take you where you want to go. That wouldn't be unity. That would be, but we, isn't it so natural how our body functions? In fact, we're told that when one member of the body of Christ hurts, we all suffer. Let me give you an illustration. I think I've used this before, but it's worth repeating. And if it's not worth repeating, I like hearing it, so just be patient. You know, carpenters now don't drive nails with a hammer. They pull a trigger. You know, and I mean, you hear them putting a roof on, it's like a machine gun, brrr, you know. But back in the day, you used to hold a nail and start it and then get your hand out of the way and go ahead and finish it, you know. And I learned from my granddaddy, because when I was a kid and I had a 16-ounce hammer, I would choke that thing up, you know, and tap. He'd say, what are you choking that hammer for? Get on the end of that thing and let the weight swing that thing. You know, drive that nail. But sometimes what happens is this nail, your thumbnail, gets in the way. And the hammer, boom. And if you're not choking that hammer and you, boom, that hurts. But you know what? The rest of the body doesn't say to the thumbnail, on the left hand, by the way, you idiot, why did you get in the way? What happens? Your whole body gets engaged, comes to the rescue. In fact, this thing that you're holding, the hammer, you drop that, and this hand goes, shoo. And then what happens? You start pumping it. And then you make a quick glance to see if there's anybody around so you can start crying. And then you start walking, and you start walking. And David said, you know, you'll take your hand off, look at it, put it in your mouth, then, you know,
whatever helps.
Whatever helps. Yeah. Anybody been there? Well, what happens? The whole body functions for the good of that injured member. When we look at spiritual gifts, we need to realize that we're all different, but there's unity in the diversity. We're not all the same, and a good thing we're not all the same. So let's see what he says about this. In verse 7 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, but to each one. Now, I've said this before, and Ross has probably said it when he preaches, you need to slow down and make some solid observations when you read the Scripture. There's this one four-letter word in front of one, And that four-letter word is not in front of the ones in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He says there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. But here he says each one. Here's a good way to think about it. We're in football season, so we'll use that. Paul used a lot of athletic illustrations, a lot of farmer illustrations, and a lot of military illustrations or analogies. Take a football team. There's like 48 players, I think, or so on an average NFL football team. There's an offense and there's a defense. They can only have 11 men on the field. Okay, so we'll take those 11. They're a unit of the whole team. But there's one team. But each one, each member is given a task and has a responsibility. And on the offense, we've got the guys on the line. They get zero press. They keep the nursery. Nobody's going around going, man, we got the greatest nursery teacher, greatest nursery keepers in the whole church. No. They'll brag and sometimes over exaggerate. Man, we got a really good pastor. He really can teach. Or our class has got a really good Sunday school teacher. They just really know the Word, and they're able to explain the Word. But the front line, the center, and the guards, and the tackles, they're not getting viewed after the game. They're interviewing the guy back here called the quarterback, because he's got a visible gift or role on the team. And then you got a couple running backs, you got some wide receivers, a tight end. They're the ones that are receiving the passes. And those are the ones that get all the publicity. You never watch a football game and the cameraman stays on the front line and shows you the blocking that's taking place while the running back's going 70 yards for a touchdown. And all you see is, man, look at that left guard. Look at the block he is making. What does the camera do? It follows the football. It follows the guy. The guy's got it. He's going this way. He's going that way. He's made this move. He's going that way, and all the way into the end zone. And everybody's oblivious to the work that the line did. What if the center, that's the guy that starts the play, what if he says, you know what? I'm sick and tired of the quarterback getting all of the ink, all of the publicity. I'm not going to hike the ball. They're going to get a delay of game. Next play, I'm not going to hike the ball. Another delay of game. Well, they're fourth down and 50 yards to go because of the penalties. And the punter's got a punt, and the center says, you can forget punting because I'm not hiking it to you. We laugh. But you know what? Unfortunately, that happens in churches. People say, you know what? I keep the nursery and nobody notices. And that's probably true. I wash the dishes. I help clean up every time we have a function. I put up all the tables. I put up all the chairs. Nobody ever says thank you. Let me help you out. And we need to do a better job of thanking everybody and every gift. Let me say this. There are two guys that meet with me every Sunday at 9:15 to pray. We pray for our worship service. And we pray specifically for our interaction with one another, the fellowship. That the fellowship and how we relate to one another will be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. That people, as they come here and engage with one another, that they will be encouraged in their spiritual life. We pray for the ushers, for the security guard, for those that are keeping the nursery. In fact, we spend more time praying for those that have positions of ministry on Sunday morning that are not visible than we do for the ones that have ministries that are visible. Because we would appreciate the nursery workers more often if every baby was in here crying right now. That's from a mother that's got one. So we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. And here's what I want you to understand about spiritual gifts. Number one is, spiritual gifts are given by Christ to every believer at the moment of salvation. And a spiritual gift is a divine enablement that allows you to perform a function in the body of Christ that is needed. Now, we are never told in Scripture to ask for a spiritual gift. We're never told in Scripture to seek a spiritual gift. We are told in Scripture to discover our spiritual gift. And we are told in Scripture to exercise our spiritual gift. Now, here's why all those things are true. Notice what it says in verse 7. But to each one, we are one body, but to each member of the body of us, grace. Grace here is a spiritual gift. Now, you say, well, I thought grace here was salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. There's no doubt about that. It's an unmerited favor. But there is the grace of salvation, and there's the grace of service. And here, in the context, he's talking about gifts. Was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Listen, you have been given a spiritual gift. And within the gift of that you have received, Christ has determined to what measure of that gift you will receive. I have, hopefully you agree with this, I have the gift of teaching. Chuck Swindoll has the gift of teaching. Chuck Swindoll has a greater measure of the gift of teaching than I do. Now, that doesn't mean that he's a better teacher than I am, or that I'm a better teacher than he is, but God has decided in His sovereignty that Chuck Swindoll is going to impact more people through his gift of teaching to the measure. We've had the privilege of having a professor from Dallas Seminary here at Homecoming, Timothy Warren. Extremely gifted. Charlie Dyer, who led us on the Israel trip, extremely gifted. God has given them a different measure of their giftedness than is given to others. Guess what? They're more accountable also to be good stewards of that gift. Some of you do not have, well, all of us don't have the same financial resources. Some have been blessed beyond measure. Some struggle financially to get by. To those that have much has been given, much is required. God is going to hold us accountable to the stewardship over what He has given to us, not the amount that has been given. So as it relates to this, Christ is the giver of gifts. He decides on who in the body of Christ is going to get what gift and to what measure of that gift they're going to receive. You know, I was a pretty good shortstop at East Carolina. I had natural talent or giftedness, whatever you want to call it. It wasn't divine, like a spiritual gift, but it was a God-given ability. But listen, my ability to play shortstop isn't even on the scale when you talk about Derek Jeter. And God gave those measures of ability. Same thing with all of you. Now notice where these gifts come about. Verse 8, which is the most difficult verse in all of Ephesians to understand and to teach. Therefore, it says. Now, it could refer to God says, or it could refer to Scripture says. I tend to take it as Scripture says, because he is going to quote from Psalm 68. Now, some people believe that Paul is quoting Psalm 68:18. With, notice this, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 words, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. 17 words in this quote. But there are six differences of 68:18 Psalm that David wrote. I don't believe personally that Paul is quoting Psalm 68. I think he's making a summary of all of Psalm 68 in this one phrase. He's summing up all of Psalm 68. Now, here I'm going to bring in something that I have really prayed about whether to bring it in, but I think it's important to bring it in because we, in order to understand this section, we need to understand verse 8. And in order to understand verse 8, we need to know what the options are of Psalm 68. There is this literature called the Talmud. Some of you may or may have never heard of that. That is a collection of Jewish writings. It's broken down into two parts. One covers the ceremonial laws of the Jews. And the other part is called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is a rabbinic or rabbis writing commentaries or given commentary on the laws that have been written. And then, if that's not enough, the Talmud, there's a Babylonian Talmud and there's a Palestinian Talmud. So it gets more and more confusing. The rabbinical commentary of the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, states this. They believe that Psalm 68 is talking about Moses ascending onto Mount Sinai, receiving the Torah, the law, then going back down and giving that as a gift to the Jews. I don't really think that's what it's saying. I think what Psalm 68 is talking about, it's talking about God's victory as the Jebusites had Jerusalem and they take back the city through God's enablement. And it talks about a victor of a military conquest taking the spoils and the bounty from the captives. and then distributing it to those who helped him win the battle. Now, we didn't help Christ win the battle. But when he, I believe he's talking about Christ, ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And I think this is just a summary of Psalm 68. Now, who are the captives? Some people believe that when Christ ascended, in other words, after he came to earth, he won the victory over Satan and death, which is true, that he ascended, but nowhere in Scripture does it say he ascended and he took Satan and death to heaven. Then there are some that say, well, when Christ was here on earth, he conquered sin, people believed, and we became the captives. We became captured from a sinful state into a righteous state. We became the captives. Then notice what he says at the end, and he gave gifts to men. That word men is anthropos, so he gave gifts to people. So when Christ ascended, then when people believed, he gave gifts to the captives. Spiritual gifts. Now here's what it says in explanation of that. It's a parenthetical statement in verses 9 and 10. In fact, some of your Bibles may even have it in parentheses, because he's going to try to explain what he just said. And I hate to say this, since it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes the explanation doesn't help. So he says, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. In other words, you can't ascend unless first you start at the bottom. You start at the bottom and then you go up. There's something you learn in flying that is, when you learn to fly an airplane, that is absolutely against human nature. They take you out and they get you distracted. And they teach us what's called slow flight. Now, this is going to normally happen when you're landing because you're slowing the airplane down. I tell people all the time, they ask me, they said, if something happens to the guy up front, can you get this plane on the ground? I said, yeah, and so can you. The question is, can you get it on the ground and walk away? That's the question. So when you get an airplane going slow, you increase the angle of attack. So in other words, you're like this, and it slows it down. And you pull the power back, and so what happens is you can put it into a stall. That's where the airflow over the wings is disrupted, and it's no longer creating lift. And what will happen if you're in uncoordinated flight, more information than you ever want to know, you'll spin, and you'll get in a stall spin. The problem is when you're close to the ground, you can't recover from that. So when you're flying, you want to stay coordinated. In other words, you don't want the nose to yaw one way or the other. You want to stay coordinated. And if you feel a buffet, the plane will start to shake. In order to go up, guess what you have to do? Push the nose over. You want to break the stall. That is what your mind is telling you to do. Don't go towards the ground. Go towards the sky. And the more you pull back, worse it happens. So you push the nose over, break the stall, create enough speed so that you can then climb. So you have to descend before you can ascend. Here, he says, listen, Christ had to descend. Descend to the lower parts of the earth. And this is going to be a two-part series on this because it's a lot of information, but it's important. Here's a thing to understand. There are three major interpretations for the lower parts of the earth. One is that Christ came to earth. He descended before he ascended in victory. He descended to the lower parts of the earth, that he died and he was buried. He was placed in the earth. That's one view. Another view is that from the time of his crucifixion, during his burial, he descended to the depths of Sheol and he preached to the spirits. Now, in case you're looking at me like you are, like, huh? Keep your place here and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. So if Ephesians 4:8 section isn't hard enough, we'll go ahead and make it harder. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 18 to put it in context. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Whoo! That's light. Amen. In which also, while he's dead, while he's buried, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, and I love David Jeremiah. David Jeremiah went to a fine seminary. But I disagree with David Jeremiah on this, because David Jeremiah sees this as Sheol, the two different places in Hades where Old Testament saints are being held until Christ dies on the cross. Christ goes down and preaches the gospel to those Old Testament saints, and the proclamation of victory, and then takes them to heaven. Paradise is heaven. It's heaven in the book of Revelation. It's heaven to the thief on the cross. And Christ was slain from God's perspective from the foundation of the before the foundation of the world. Now, the question is, then what about Old Testament saints? Old Testament saints are saved by faith in the promise of what Christ is going to come and do. They're not in some holding place. What I believe he's talking about here is that Christ goes down to those who have not believed, and possibly to the fallen angels that are in chains, and preaches victory to them. Not the gospel, but say, hey, listen, you rejected me, and I am the victor. But it says that he does go down into the depths of the earth. I don't think that's what this is talking about in Ephesians 4. Here's what I think Ephesians 4 is talking about in verse 9. I think the last part of verse 9 is best taken this way. Descends into the lower parts which are earth. I think this is talking about the incarnation. I think that Christ descended. Listen, he left his heavenly home, became God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and lived on the face of the earth. I think that's his descending to the lower parts which are the earth. Not inside the earth, but which are the earth. Then in verse 10, it states this. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So Christ descends to earth in the incarnation, lives a perfect sinless life, dies on the cross, buried, 3 days, resurrected, the ascension from the Mount of Olives, goes to heaven. What does he tell his disciples, and which are the apostles, in Acts chapter 1? And they're standing on the Mount of Olives. Before his ascension, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." What is that power? That power is a divine enablement. It's a spiritual gift that has been given to each one of us so that we might exercise that gift within the body of Christ so that we might build the body of Christ up. And in building the body of Christ up, we're not tearing down the body of Christ. We're preserving the unity. And each one of us, as we discover our spiritual gift as a believer, and as we exercise our spiritual gift as a believer, we're doing our part in the body of Christ. And since Christ is the one who gives the gift and gives the amount or the capacity of the gift to each of us, we should never be jealous of one another. And we should never be prideful of our spiritual gift. We should be humble with our spiritual gift, not prideful. Because our gift, our spiritual gift, is a gift from God. And we're just an instrument, and we're all valuable. There's not one single member that's not valuable. No matter whether your gift is a public gift that people see all the time or whether it's one that is behind the scenes, every person is needed in the body of Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 11. And he gave some. Notice it didn't give all. He didn't give all the same gift. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Notice he doesn't put some in front of teachers, because I believe that's a hyphenated gift. In order to be a pastor, you have to be able to be a teacher. Some as pastors / teachers. And for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, that's all believers, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, here's the question for all of us. The question is not whether we understand the Mishnah or the Talmud, or whether we got everything right about what it means to descend. Here's what's important. Number one, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? That's number one. Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin? From this whole passage, that's the number one question. Not whether the guy standing up front got it right on all the little nuances that we've talked about. Second question is, if you are a believer, have you discovered what your spiritual gift is? Because you have one. You have at least one. And we'll talk next week what those gifts are. So, are you a believer? And if so, do you know what your spiritual gift is? The third one. Now, this becomes the most important if you got the first two. Are you exercising your spiritual gift within the body of Christ? Because you know what? Christ is looking around like my mother. I've given you a gift. Are you using it? And here's the fourth thing. We are gifts to one another. That's what he says. He has given gifted people to the body of Christ. That's what you need to realize. You don't need to say, "Hey, look at me, I can teach the Word of God. Look at me and the knowledge I have. Look at me, I teach at Dallas Seminary. Look at me, I'm Billy Graham. Look at me, I'm so-and-so. No. What you need to realize is that every single person, God has gifted us and has given us as gifts to the church, to the body. And we're all valuable. There's no gift that is too small and no gift that is too great. We all function in unity, even in our diversity. I hope that I've somewhat not confused you more than I've helped you this morning with this passage. And hopefully the Holy Spirit ultimately is our teacher. I plead with you, though, if you're not a believer, believe. If you are a believer, discover your spiritual gift. How do you discover your spiritual gift? Start doing stuff. Find out what comes natural and easy and enjoyable. It will be confirmed by others. Once you find that, exercise it. You should not belong to a body of believers as a church and not be functioning in some ministry and exercising your spiritual gift. Because you're going to give an account for it, your stewardship of it. Our Father, we're grateful to you for who you are and for all that you have done for us. When we think of that great gift of salvation, it's easy for us to wrap our mental capacity around that. But also, Father, you have given to each believer gifts and have given the gifted as gifts to the body. Father, I pray for anyone who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, that they will do so. For all of us that have, I pray that we will discover and put into service the spiritual gift or gifts that you have given to us for all that we're worth, for the building up of your body to be one. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.